Good morning, everybody. Our scripture reading for today will be from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 to chapter 6, verse 12. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Would you mind just praying with me as we start? It's been a long week and I think we could all use it. Father, I just thank you for your word as we about to come into it this morning, that you would give me the strength to preach well, that the words that I say would be not my words but yours, and that each of us who are here would hear it with ears that are opened by your Spirit, and that you'd work in our hearts. Thank you for the value of what your word says to us. We pray that you would help us to listen well and live it out. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I always had a good relationship with my parents growing up. You know, like any kid, I would get into trouble and I'd fight with my parents and butt heads with them, but there was never really a period of time when I was at odds with them for a long time until I turned 19. The year that I was 19, I hardly ever spoke to my mom. I couldn't. Every time I did, we got into a fight, it seemed like, because of the girl that I was dating. If you want to know more about that, too bad. that's what happened. And I remember one day in particular, my mom and I had gotten into a fight, and that night, I was in my room, and my parents were in their room, and I don't think my parents realized how thin the walls were, and I could hear my mom venting about me to my dad. And she just said, oh, he's just so immature. And of course, that made me pretty angry. But then my dad said something to my mom that has stuck with me ever since. He didn't know I was listening, but he said this. He said, he's not immature. He's 19. He's acting the way a 19-year-old should act. He will grow up. Now, as a 19-year-old, I thought I was grown up, but I've thought about that a lot in the 20 years since then till today. I realized I realized two things thinking about that. One, my mom was absolutely right about my relationship with that girl. It was not a healthy relationship. Secondly, my dad was really right about what maturity is. As a 19-year-old, I was more mature than I had been when I was 15, but I wasn't as mature as I was when I was 22 or 30 or as I am today at almost 39. And you know what? That's okay. That's the way that maturity works. That's proper. I can see now what I couldn't see then because I have grown up and I understand life more than I used to. Now, it would be a problem if I still acted like a 19-year-old today. If I hadn't matured and gained that perspective, then I would be immature. Maturity isn't about having everything figured out right now. It's about growing at a rate that's appropriate so that you are where you should be. And if that's true in life experience in general, how much more true is it of our spiritual lives, of our experience and our knowledge and our growth as Christians? Now, if you're here today and you're a Christian, which I know is most of us, but not all of us, the question I think that we need to think about is, have you ever thought about this much? What is the goal for spiritual maturity? Where does God expect you to be in your life with Him? And what even is spiritual maturity? How do we define it so we know what we're aiming for? Does it matter? And can we even do it? These are important questions. And I would argue that spiritual immaturity is a widespread problem in North American Christianity. You may disagree with me on that, but before we can even really think about it well or talk about it, we need to know what the goal is to see if we've lived up to it. If we don't know the standard, we don't know how we measure up. The passage of Scripture that we're looking at today is going to answer some of these questions for us. As we continue together this morning through the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we've come to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and a section of the Bible that's going to grab us by the shoulders and give us a good shake and say, grow up. Make sure you're maturing in Christ. And that's our big idea for today. Grow up. Make sure you're maturing in Christ. And as this scripture announces that to us, it's going to answer three important questions for us about spiritual maturity. The first question that's going to answer for us, the first one we need to ask is, what does it mean to be mature spiritually? What does it mean to be mature? Now, our passage starts off a little after where Felix started reading today in verse 11. And it says this, Hebrews 5:11. We have much to say about this. Now, you should get to that point and say, much to say about what? What's he talking about there, right? Which is why we started the scripture reading a few verses back in verse 7 for the passage that Aaron preached on last week. So let me look at those verses for you again, or with you again. In verse 7 to 10, it says, during the day of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So Aaron showed us last week that this passage, as part of a longer passage that he looked at, contains some incredibly deep truths about Jesus. Briefly, as a recap, these verses are speaking of the ministry that Jesus has as our great high priest, right? We know the story. He became a human to save us from our sins, dying on the cross and rising again, right? It's a simple story that we know well, but there's depth to it that Hebrews is plunging into in these verses to show us some of what that means. One of the most important details in this passage that will get picked up in our passage today is this idea that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. That's verse 8, right? Now, think about that for a second. What does it mean that Jesus learned obedience? Does that mean that he was disobedient and had to learn how to be obedient? No. Jesus doesn't sin. Jesus is God, right? But Jesus is God. Jesus doesn't obey people. He's the one who is the authority. And sometimes we think, well, yeah, but there's the Father and the Son. Doesn't the Son obey the Father? But the answer to that question is no. The Father and the Son are one God. They don't have different things they want to do. They want to do the same thing. So the Son, as God for eternity, had never had to obey anyone. He is God. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit want one thing, and it's creation's job to obey him. But then, Jesus became a human. And when he became a human, Aaron talked about last week how he didn't just pretend to be human. He wasn't just God dressed up in a body. He really, truly was a human. It's one of those things about the teaching of the Bible that sometimes we don't really wrap our minds around, and we can't really to the fullest extent, but we need to think harder about this. The part of being a human means having a will that is not lined up with what God wants. And so though Jesus is the Son of God and has always wanted the same thing as his Father, all of a sudden now he has his human will as well that's not synced up with God. And for the first time in eternity, Jesus had to learn what obedience is as a human. He had to experience what we experience, except he did it perfectly without sin. He learned the human experience of obedience. And because he did that, he was able to be what we needed him to be as our high priest. He became the perfect high priest. Not perfect morally, as if he had been imperfect morally before, but perfect in the sense that he was now everything that he could needed to be to take our place on the cross, because he had become one of us and done the things that we were supposed to do but couldn't. That's the verses leading up to where our passage starts in verse 11. Verse 11 says, we have much to say about this, right? But then he goes on and says, but it's hard to make it clear for you because you no longer try to understand. Now stop right there. Does that verse hit any of you? Did any of you hear all that I was just explaining or what Aaron was talking about last week and say, what are you talking about? Please stop. I have no patience for that kind of deep, heady stuff. Give me something practical. Now, to be honest with yourself, is that your reaction when we talk about these deep things of God? You don't want to try to understand it. Now, I'm not asking if you didn't understand it. That's a completely different question. I'm asking if you don't want to try, you don't like it. Particularly for those of us who've been Christians for a number of years or even decades. Because if that's you, if you've been a Christian for a while and you have no taste for those kind of deep things of God, you need to listen to what he says next in verse 12. The author of Hebrews, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk as being still an infant is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. The author of Hebrews is saying to his audience, and then by extension to us, you have been a follower of Jesus for a while now. You should not only know this stuff, you should be able to explain it in some level to other people. But instead, you need someone to come back to you with the basics again. And then he makes an illustration. He says, you're not ready for solid food because you're an infant. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you're immature in your faith. Now, babies all start off drinking milk, right? They need it. It's good for them. It helps them to grow. They can't handle solid food yet, but I have three kids that are growing, and I'll tell you what I've noticed. All three of my kids, at least, have gotten to a point where they say, hey, what's that you're eating? I want some. And they get fussy and angry if you don't give it to them, right? Now, you may give them some and they don't know what to do with it. They're like, what is this feeling in my mouth? Or they may gag and it comes right back out. And you have to cut it into really small pieces and help them to learn. And some of it's not good for them yet. They can't have it. But they want it. And they develop a need for it. Eventually, the milk's not good enough. Our kids, we've had to get to the point where we say, we have your homogenized milk that you drink out of a cup, and we need to cut back on that because you fill up on that and don't get the nutrients that you really need in the solid food. Because as you grow, the milk's not good enough anymore. You need solid food, and your growth will be stunted if you don't get it. Here's the point. Don't shoot the messenger. It's not my point. It's the Bible's point. It's God's point. If you've been a Christian for a long time, for a while, and you have no interest in going deeper in your understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done, If you find that kind of teaching distasteful and you tune it out, if you're not searching God's word yourself to try and know him more deeply, then something has stalled in your maturity. You're still an infant. Because as verse 13 says, you're not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. And as we saw in verse 11, you don't want to be acquainted with it. You don't want to hear it. You don't try to understand. Literally, when it says you don't want to hear it, the literal language is your hearing has become dull. When the deep things of God come up, you can't even pay attention. You still have no desire for it. So our question is, what is spiritual maturity? Well, the first thing this passage tells us is that spiritual maturity is a growing appetite for the deep truths of God, a growing knowledge of his word of righteousness. Because not just because you like knowing facts and you're a nerd like, you know, me, but because you love him and you want to know him. Spiritual maturity, first of all, is a growing appetite for the deep truths about God because you love him. But verse 14 gives us another part of that answer. Verse 14 says, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So, as we've already said, spiritual maturity means desiring solid food and growing in your ability to handle that food. But also spiritual maturity means putting God's word into practice in your life so that over time you're able to distinguish between good and evil, right? Putting God's word into practice in your life so that over time, you're, by constant practice of that, you're able to distinguish between good and evil. Here's what that's saying to you. If you think you know right from wrong, bad from evil, or good from evil, and you never read the Bible, you probably actually don't know good from evil. You're a bad judge. You're not good at discerning these things because that discernment only comes by constantly practicing, putting what you've learned from God's word to good use, right? What does Romans chapter 12, verse 2 say? Some of you may know that verse. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You love God? You want to know how to please him? You want to know how to do his will and not your own like Jesus did? Then you have to let your mind be renewed by God who speaks to us through his word. Only then will your life be transformed. If not, it will be conformed. Instead of being changed, it'll be just like everyone else in the world, and you'll think like the people who don't love God at all. Now, this part's really important. If you're a new Christian, you're a baby Christian, you don't always know good from evil, and you say, I don't even know, what are the lists of sins I'm supposed to avoid? Right? I've had that conversation with new Christians. If that's you, that's okay. You're not immature, you're still a baby. You're right where you should be. But you need to start diving into God's word and learning about him and loving him and putting what you learn into practice. And if you do, you'll mature, you'll gain this discernment. But if not, your growth will be stunted and you will become immature. That's why chapter 6 continues on in verse 1 with a call for us to grow. It says, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. Here's the third thing that spiritual maturity means. It comes from the word itself in Greek. I don't usually get into the Greek with you, but this is really going to help us. That word maturity or mature that we've seen a couple times in this translation already is a translation of the Greek word telos. Telos carries the meaning of an end goal, right? Something that we're aiming at, like this is where we're going to get to. So in English, it's not always just translated maturity. Sometimes it's translated as end or goal, finish line, perfection. It has all these kind of range of meanings that kind of all speak to the same thing. So here's why I'm telling you that right now. Knowing that's going to help us as we see that word come up in different forms in this passage. But right now, it also is going to help us to remember that spiritual maturity isn't something that we have right now as much as it is a goal that we're aiming at. It's our end. It's what we're trying to get to. Spiritual maturity doesn't mean you have everything figured out right now. And if you don't, you're immature. Spiritual maturity, Christian maturity, means I'm aiming for this goal. I want to know God. I want to be able to tell good from evil. I want to be like Christ. I'm growing. It's the end that we're aiming for. As long as you're not content where you are and you're pushing forward, you're doing well. Now, whether you're a baby Christian or an immature Christian or a mature Christian, we all need to heed this call to grow in maturity, asking for God's help to do so. None of us have reached the goal yet, guys. I'm not up here preaching because I'm the most mature man or person in this room. We're all on a journey together. But if we aren't moving forward in that journey, then something's wrong. And we're in danger. Which brings us to the second question this passage answers for us. The first one is, what is maturity? What does it mean to be mature? The second question is, why does it matter that we mature? What's at stake here? Why does it matter? After this call to maturity in chapter 6, the author of Hebrews lists a number of things that he doesn't want his audience to get stuck on. He calls them the basic principles of Christianity. He says, you've learned them. It's not time to move past them. It's time to build on them, right? You never leave the basics of Christianity behind, but you build on them and you grow deeper in your faith. I'm not going to have time to go through each one of them. Some of them are pretty basic. Some of them are a little bit, I'm not sure exactly what that means. They may have been specific to the original audience, but you can look at the list. We're going to look at what he says next in verse 4. Verse 4 starts one of the most difficult and frankly scary passages in the New Testament. Look at what it says in Hebrews 6, 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, if you're able to follow what that passage was saying, if you've walked with God, if you've been part of the church, if you've listened to these things and you turn away from it, it's impossible to bring you back to repentance. On face value, if you're reading that, it seems like it's saying you can be a Christian and have true faith in Jesus and give it up and lose your salvation. It seems to be what it's saying, and some people take it that way. The problem with that interpretation is that it contradicts the teaching from the rest of the New Testament about salvation, right? The clear teaching in Scripture about our salvation is that if you truly belong to God, nothing can take that from you. You can't walk away from it. You are secure, and you cannot lose your salvation. For example, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 28 to 30, that those who turn to Jesus will never perish. It's a promise. Because we are in his hands. And he says, and the Father, who's greater than all, and I'm one with the Father, also has you in his hands, and you are secure. He will never let you go. Ephesians chapter 1 is another amazing passage with deep truths that are hard to understand. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that if we're Christians, it's because God chose us before the creation of the world. Now, people understand that differently, and, you know, we argue about what exactly that means, but understand the application there. If you're a Christian, it's not because you made a decision one day that you can then take back. It's because God chose you. You're his. Before the creation of the world, not because of anything you did. And then it goes on later in that same chapter, Ephesians 1:13 tells us that when we trusted in Jesus, we're given the Holy Spirit to live in us, not just as like a temporary help, but as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. You will make it to the end. You can't lose that. I could show you other passages, but we don't have time. The point is that our salvation is entirely in God's hands, which makes it completely secure. It's not something that you can lose. Now, by experience, we know people who've walked away from their faith. Some of us know people that we love who are close to us who have walked away from their faith. So how do we explain that? You know, the Bible talks about that. It really does. One of the most clear places, this is maybe not a fun passage to hear, but one of the most clear places in the Bible that speaks of this is in 1 John. First John, the background of what's going on in that letter is that there's John, the apostle, is writing to a church where people are rattled because people that they loved have walked away from the faith and they've denied Jesus. They've denied Jesus so much that John refers to them as antichrists, not like the guy who's going to come at the end times, but like mini antichrists. They are opposed to Jesus now. And here's what John says about them in 1 John 2:19. He says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. They abandoned their faith. They denied Jesus. It's not because they lost their salvation, it's because they never really were saved in the first place. As hard as that may be to swallow, that's exactly what Hebrews 6 is describing. He says, listen, if you've lived this life, if you've tasted the goodness of God's word, if you've been part of the church family and shared in seeing how the Holy Spirit's at work with power in people's lives, you've been shown what's true and even accepted it at some level and even walked the path of repentance, seeking to turn from sin and trying that. If you've lived that life, and then you turn away from that and you say, nah, that's not for me, then there's no hope. Now, I want to qualify that in a minute, but that's specifically what it says here. It is impossible for that person to be brought back to repentance. Why? Because you've said, I see what Jesus offers, and I know what he's done, and it's worthless. Second half of verse 6 says, to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and rejecting him to public disgrace. You know, what does that mean? I used to think earlier that it meant in order for them to get saved, Jesus would have to be crucified a second time, like to die again for their sins. That's not what the emphasis in the passage actually is, though. What it's saying is that these people can't return because they're siding with the people who crucified Jesus the first time. They're spitting on Jesus and joining the crowd on Good Friday that yelled, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. I guess it was on Thursday, actually, they said that. But they're siding with that crowd. I don't want anything to do with him. Go ahead and kill him. If that's your attitude towards Jesus, now you'll never turn back to him. Now, here's the truth we need to remember. Only God knows what's in a human heart. He knows who are his. We don't. It's possible that someone who turns away does so for a time and does not come back. Turns away for a time and does come back. I know people who've done that, but this passage is specifically talking about those who deny Jesus altogether, not just who stray into sin and kind of are like, yeah, I don't know about the Christianity thing. I just want to live this way for a while. This is people who say, no, I don't believe it. He's not good. I don't want anything to do with it. Those who once claimed to know and love Jesus and then turn and shame him and crucify him in their hearts, they're not given hope in this passage. Now, Jesus can save anyone. So we keep praying, we keep pleading for them. But the point isn't that we fall into despair about people we love who've done this. The point is that we look at ourselves and say, I need to make sure that doesn't happen to me. I need to not go down that pathway. Make sure it isn't you that falls away like this. And how do you make sure? By maturing in your faith. By not ever sitting down content or apathetic in where you are, by leaning in to know God more and to live in a way that pleases him, being able to discern right from wrong because you know his word and you know who he is. This passage continues with an illustration about farming in verse 7. It says, rain falls and waters the land. The land produces a crop that pleases the farmer. There's a blessing from God that comes with it. But then in verse 8 it says, but the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. This land with thorns and thistles is the person in the church who has received the blessing, the rain that comes from being there. The Bible is preached to them. They have a front row view of the Holy Spirit at work in people's lives. They've tasted a life of turning away from sin. But if those blessings of rain come down, those blessings rain down, and all that grows is weeds. Well, that person's in danger. The lack of maturity, spiritual maturity in that person is pointing to a different end. That's that word again, telos, a different end. And the end is that they will be burned, it says. Not saved, but punished by God for their lack of true faith. So why does it matter that we mature? Because if you aren't maturing, you might be dead. You might not really be a Christian at all. You might be that land with thorns and might eventually show up, that might eventually show up in your life so that you crucify Jesus in your heart and turn from him and expose him to shame and say, I don't want anything to do with him. And the end of that road is hell. I'm not trying to be a fearmonger, get all fire and brimstone up in here. But this is the warning that God's word is giving us today. Please take it seriously. And whether you consider yourself a Christian or you're realizing that this passage identifies you as a Christian who is immature, or whether you know that you're not a Christian, take this warning seriously. Turn to Jesus. He's the one who can save you from your sins. He can forgive you. He can transform you. And that transformation will play out throughout the rest of your life as you mature in him, as you get to know him and you grow in him. Please take that seriously and turn to Jesus. But there's another side to this warning that I think we need to address, that maybe you hear this and it just scares you. Maybe you are a Christian who you're trying to figure out this maturity thing and you're just like, how do we even know where we are in this, that we're doing well at all? How can I know? Maybe I'm the thorns. I don't know. That brings us to the third and final question that this passage answers for us, which is, how do I know that I can mature? How do I know that I can? How do I know that's me? Look at verse 9, Hebrews 6, 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. That's a heavy warning followed by encouragement. The author of Hebrews says to his audience, I'm confident that your end isn't going to be hell. It's going to be salvation. Why? Verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. He says, listen, it's not that you are saved because of the good things that you do. We know that's not the truth, right? You're saved because of what Jesus has done, by dying in your place and rising again, living that perfect life of obedience that we couldn't live. But if you want to know, am I maturing? Am I where I should be? One of the things to look for is there's evidence that you can look for in your life. And specifically, I mean, there's other things we could talk about. We could talk about, do you like praying, right? Do you like talking to God? But what's being focused on here is you love God's people, right? So the first assurance that you can mature is that there's evidence in your life that your faith is real, and specifically here, that you love God's people. Now, maybe you see areas in your life where you say, yeah, my maturity is stalled. Maybe I am immature. I need to grow. But it's not like just a one or the other kind of thing, right? There's lots of facets to this. And maybe you see in your life, you see some good signs of health. You love God's people. You're actively serving them. Now, listen to me. Christians are not always easy to love, right? Maybe some of us or some of you are. Maybe we love people who are kind of like us and we find that connection and it's easy. But if you reach beyond that and really love the unlovely, you actively sacrifice to love them because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, because Jesus died for them and that you know that they have value from him, and that you're not any better than them. And so you put your own desires to death so you can follow God's desire in loving these people. That's something special. That's not easy to do. And it's evidence of spiritual life in you, of some growth. And God won't overlook that evidence. He knows what's true. But even that evidence, it doesn't mean that you can let out a deep breath and ignore everything that came before this, right? On the contrary, verse 11 says, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. That's that word telos again, right? So that so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, all right? Understand that word. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Don't stop. Don't get lazy. Keep going. Be diligent to the very end, to the telos of this, until you reach that maturity in eternity. Don't be content with anything less than that. Follow the example of those who came before, who through patience and faith received the inheritance, the gift that comes at the end, the good goal of being rewarded by Christ. Next week, Gary is going to pick up in the rest of chapter 6, and he's going to tell us about somebody from the Bible who received that goal, Abraham. But there are people in our lives, alive today, or that we've known who have passed on, who serve as examples to us of this faith and patience and not giving up. One really simple illustration. If you are able to, and we're having a funeral at our church for somebody who's been part of our church, even if you don't know them, you should come to those. They are amazing. We had a funeral just this past fall for a lady named Jo Grimshaw that a couple of you know, but probably not many of you. She was in her 90s, had been a missionary in Africa for years and retired and a member of our church and shut in for a long time. Man, that was such an encouraging funeral. That lady fought the fight and got to the end and is now having her reward with Christ. One of the ones that always sticks out to me is some of you remember Jim Aldrich. Man, he passed away a number of years ago. That man served as an example of just a faithful husband who loved his wife like Christ loved the church. As she declined in dementia to the point that she didn't know him for years and was just kind of a vegetable. And he would go every day without fail, never went on vacation for years so he could go and feed her dinner and spend some time with her. God's given us examples of people around us to live up to follow their examples. There are some who are even still alive. Get to know each other and see that. Get to know someone who's older than you. Don't be lazy. Be diligent to imitate them and grow in maturity. But above all, our greatest example is the one that we spoke about at the beginning. Not in the illustration about me, but in the beginning of the first point. Jesus, our great high priest. He is the one who learned obedience for our sake and became perfect, and that word perfect is the word telos again. There's a theme going through all the way through here. Our perfect high priest. He is the goal. Real maturity is to be like him. And because he became like us and stood in our place and took our penalty for our sins, we can be forgiven and be transformed so that we will grow in maturity throughout our lives. Someday this whole Christian walk thing, growing to be more like Jesus, it feels utterly hopeless. We just can't do it. We keep sitting. We don't have a desire. But here's the second and ultimate assurance of the fact that you can grow. Because Jesus walked the path before us. And we can follow in his footsteps. By faith. He walked the path before us and we can follow in his footsteps by faith. So just don't give up. Keep your eyes on him, and you will grow in maturity. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this passage, it's heavy. And Lord, we grieve over people that we love who seem to fall into this category of what's being talked about in the middle section of having walked away from you, Lord. And I don't know, nobody knows what's in their heart except for you. So we pray for grace and mercy for them. They would turn to you. They would stop crucifying Christ in their hearts and exposing him to shame and realize how wrong they've been. But Lord, for each and every one of us here, Lord, who's here and coming, that we would see the areas where there's immaturity in our lives and lean into growth and then see the assurance of how you're working in us and have joy not because we're doing well, but because you are doing good things in us. We would fight and be diligent and not grow lazy. Lord, we thank you for this. Thank you for Christ, our great high priest, who is perfect. Everything that we need him to be, who we can follow. Help us to do that well by this power of your Holy Spirit in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.